Thank you. It's wonderful to be back with you again. Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 to 40. 1 Kings 18, 20 to 40. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull, and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two seas of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bowl in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Before we turn to the message, let's bow in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we have just read of your word. We have read this story and this narrative that contains amazing truth. And we pray that what would be said here this morning would be accurate and according to your word, according to its truth. That we would take it and that we would listen with our ears wide open, our eyes open, that we might understand, that we might obey, that we might learn more of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The writer Anton Wilson once said that belief is the death of intelligence. The outspoken atheist Richard Dawkins, who I'm sure we've all heard of, he once said, "We are all atheists about most of the gods that humanity has ever believed in. Some of us just go one god further." And it was the comedian Bob Hope who once said, "I do benefits for all religions, I'd hate to blow the hereafter on a technicality. All these quotes are similar yet different. They contain a similar belief, all rejecting the true God in one way or another, and yet different in their approach. Another quote I read from a book that I found very interesting, this was the following quote. In a world with billions of people and thousands of religions, it is spiritual arrogance to say there is only one correct path. The fact is that the religions are like automobiles. It doesn't matter what kind you drive if it gets you to your destination. This is what we're confronted in our daily life. We're confronted with these false beliefs, these false theologies, these false religions. You see, atheism says there is no God, there are no gods, there is no spiritual realm. Agnosticism says we can't know if there is a God. Religious pluralism says it doesn't matter what God you serve, it all leads to the same place. Yet is this true? And of course, that might seem like a trite question, is this true? Well, we're all sitting here, we probably don't think that it is. But the world does. The world definitely thinks this is true. In fact, most of the world isn't so staunch in a stance that they take. Most of them are confused. And they hear all this and they say, how can you know what's right? And to all these, our passage and Elijah himself would say, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. You see, on this grand level, it's simple. Follow whoever is God. Follow God if he is real. And that's what takes place in this narrative. It's a grand contest. Often, you know, we might think, oh, if only we could, like, arrange some kind of proof, if only we could set some contest up to prove that God exists. Well, here you go. This is historical. This happened. God arranged a conflict. God arranged a challenge to prove who indeed is God. You see, the history of Israel at this point is a sad history. You had Abraham called out, no-name person, Abraham, called by God, brought to the land of promise. And then you had his descendants who ended up in Egypt, but after 400 years in Egypt, they're brought out and with amazing miracles, and Moses comes and God takes them out in grand displays of power. And then en route to the promised land, the people, due to their stubbornness, their hardness of heart, end up wandering in the desert for 40 years because they continue to disobey God. Well, then the 40 years end, and then they finally reach the promised land. But this ushers in the time of the judges, which is perhaps the darkest period in Israel's history, where there was no king, and the people did what was right in their own eyes. And they continued to fall away. They continued to serve the gods of the people around them. They continued to turn away from the true God. Well, then the kingship comes, and you think, maybe this will answer it. There was no king, there was just judges, but now we're going to set up a king. And Saul is inaugurated as king. And we know what happens there. He has a few good years, and then all of a sudden everything changes because he again starts doing his own thing. He again does not serve God the way he should. He again is bothered by pride. But David, what about David? Saul may have been the people's choice, but David is God's choice. In him will we find the answer to this dilemma? Well, to a degree, yes, we know that God promises through David to deliver his people, but not through the person of David himself. And so, David's sons, his grandsons, split the kingdom. You have Israel and Judah, both who continue to have good people and kings who don't fear God, who continue to worship false gods, who continue to allow the worship of false gods. Which brings us to the northern kingdom of Israel, to Elijah, and to King Ahab. King Ahab, one of the most wicked of Israel's kings, who sinned in every way that his fathers had done, who took a pagan wife and followed her gods and instituted that religion. a common narrative for the people of Israel. And how sad is that? How sad that that's what we expect from God's people, a continuation, a continual turning away from Him, or at least that He's not enough. It's most likely that Israel did not reject God wholesale. It's most likely that they wanted to worship God along with Baal and Ashtaroth and these other pagan gods. A kind of syncretism, let's include this, ancient religious pluralism. It doesn't matter, there's many gods. We'll serve Jehovah who brought us here, but we're also going to serve the gods of this land. But is that true service to God? Well, we know the answer, of course, is no. You cannot serve God and something else. It doesn't work. It's very similar to marriage. Can you appropriately and rightly love your spouse if you have multiple spouses? Can you love all of them correctly? Well, the answer, of course, is no. By definition, to have another as equal in that relation, have two spouses to love equally, can't work. And it's the same with religion. It's the same with God. You cannot serve two gods. To serve God and another is not serving God at all. And the people don't know this, the people don't realize it, or the people don't care. It's just, it's all or God or it's nothing. And that's what Elijah comes on the scene to say. And he does this by asking this question, who is God? Who is God? Let's see. And we see this through the challenge, the silence, and the answer. So first, the challenge. This contest between God and Baal actually starts earlier in verse 1 of chapter 17, which is what the children's message was about. Elijah prays that it would not rain, that it would not rain for several years, and it didn't. And this is a direct attack against Baal. Baal was a god of fertility, of storms. He should have been able to overcome this, and he doesn't. God had been attacking Baal for years before this point. Because this no-name prophet of Jehovah comes before the people of Israel and says, it will not rain for 3 years, and it doesn't. And Baal is powerless to stop it. That's where this contest begins. And this drought that takes place before this is actually twofold. It's a drought of no rain, no water, no crops, and no word of God. What God does after sending Elijah to come and deliver this message, he sends him out of the promised land. He removes his prophet from the land. And we learn later in the narrative as we read through it that the other prophets of God had been either killed or had been forced into hiding because Jezebel had been rounding them up and killing them. God's word was absent from the promised land. And notice this, people of God, God does not always judge people and his people in just punishing them. Sometimes he gives us exactly what we want. You see, the people of God wanted to worship Baal. They wanted to worship the gods of the nations around them. And so what he does is he says, all right, go ahead. I'm going to remove my word from the land. I'm going to set a judgment upon it of no rain. And let's see how the worship of other gods works out. Let's see what happens. Well, drought is what happens. But the people don't turn. This isn't enough to cause the stubborn, hard-hearted people of God to turn to Him. Something else must happen. God must come and turn their hearts back. But isn't it ironic that the promised land, a fertile, rich land flowing with milk and honey, left to the worship of Baal, is a land that produces nothing? It's God who's in control. Who is God, Baal, or the Lord? We can't miss this. We can't miss this challenge. It's the same challenge that we are facing today, and it's the same challenge the people of God will face the rest of this earth, the rest of this time that we have here. Who is God? And so God challenges Baal, where Baal is supposed to be the strongest. And then God challenges Baal by giving him every single upper hand. You have one prophet, verse 450. They're given the first choice of the bull and given the first opportunity to win. If Baal were a god, he could answer it right there and end the conflict and set the sacrifice on fire without the Lord even having a chance. He lets Baal go first. He sets him up where he should be at his strongest. A god of storms and lightning and rain should be able to light a fire to burn a pre-made sacrifice. And so the challenge begins. And what we see is silence. This is what we read. And they took the bull that was given them and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon. That's a long time. Saying, "Oh Baal, answer us." They limped around the altar that they had made. That word limped is probably a ritualistic type dance. So you can picture 450 prophets doing this religious dance around this sacrifice for hour upon hour, calling to him. And guess what? As no surprise to us, this is pathetic. It's pathetic. 450 probably very highly educated individuals limping around an altar, calling to a spiritual power that doesn't exist. That's what's happening. It's so pathetic that Elijah begins to mock them. This is one of the few places in God's word where you read it and it's like, wow, like I wouldn't expect a prophet to be able to even say this. He cries aloud. He says, "Cry aloud, for Baal is a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." Elijah is mocking what they actually believed about their god. As best we can tell, in the worship of Baal, his subjects had to shout aloud and wake him up to bring the rainy season, that he would be asleep or he'd be on a journey, and they needed to get in contact with him to bring back the rain. This is what they believed. How pathetic to believe in a deity like that. A deity that can't even hear 450 of his most trusted subjects as they limp around. And then, in profound irony, they do exactly what Elijah had been mocking them of. They cry louder. And then they even up that and they begin to cut themselves in this religious show of devotion. This was their custom. This is what they did. This is worship that isn't true worship. This is pagan worship at its best. This is what we see. The worship of Baal centered around how the people could manipulate their god. It's much easier to believe in a god that you can manipulate. All I have to do is dance around a couple hours and cut myself and I can get what I want. It's actually easier to believe that than it is to bend your will to a sovereign Lord whose will may be contrary to your own. It's easier to worship a false god. It lines up to what they want. But as the text says, there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Actually, in Hebrew, there's like three words used. And it can be translated, no voice, no answer, no response. That's what all of this worship of God led to. Of Baal, I should say. This worship of Baal led to nothing. And yet all the nations in that region are worshiping this false god. They sought to manipulate him. They sought to get what they want through him. But that is not the way our God acts. Our God is a God that actively pursues and doesn't need to be called from slumber. Our God is the one that we don't pursue, and yet he pursues us. And that's what we see here too. It's interesting that the altar of the Lord was broken down, which shows how much the people actually worshiped God. It was a broken down altar. The people were content to live in a drought before turning back to the God who actually saved them. That shows their heart. But our God is not so faithless. People of God serve to any other deity be it someone or something, always results in the same answer of silence. Now, it would be easy for us to look at the story and to look at them and say, that is just ridiculous. I mean, in that day and age, were these people dumb? Like, that could be what we would think as they limp around this altar for hour upon hour. But then I would ask, do we see the same today? And of course, there are pagan religions, but most of us think of this world as a scienced world, a world that has greater learning, where that kind of paganism is done. But what do we hear today? Sometimes we hear more ridiculous things, like there is no God. You know, at least the people in that day believed there was one. And now we have atheism, agnosticism, that says there is no God and you can't know that there is. We have various theories of the world, such as the Big Bang, that everything happened by random chance and just exploded, which is completely illogical. And yet, this is what people today believe. People haven't changed. We haven't even changed. This is what confronts us, and this is what our default response wants to be. Following pagan gods, following gods of our own making. God does not take a back seat to anything. Unless we think that we are so much better, we need to ask ourselves, do we put God in the back seat? Maybe it's not to a pagan god and an image, Baal. Maybe it's to a temptation, a sinful lust or desire. Maybe it's to pornography. Maybe it's to the love of money. Maybe it's to any one of 100,000 sins we confront where we place God in the back seat. And we seek all of our joy, all of our comfort. We seek the purpose in our life in that thing. And what we hear is, who is God? Who will you follow? Will you follow that? Or will you follow the Lord? We as God's people face this challenge. Are we seeking the true God who exists? Or are we seeking a Baal of our own making? Are we seeking to serve the God of the Bible? Or are we seeking to find in the Bible a God who fits all of our requirements? It's really hard to follow a God who is sovereignly in control of your life, where you are called to do exactly what he says, and you must trust that it's for your good and his glory. That's hard. That's faith. It's not easy. It's easier to construct a different God, even one we see in the Bible, and misunderstand it or twist it or tweak it so that we can worship a God that we want. But who is the Lord? Whoever is the Lord, follow him. You see, in Israel's day, the world would have said, how stupid for you to believe in this one God when we know there are many. How stupid for you to believe in this God who doesn't even have an image to worship. You can't even see him. Why would you worship such a God? Well, today it's kind of become the opposite. How stupid is it to believe that God drowned the world in a flood? That's what people would say. How ridiculous. How stupid is it to believe in a virgin birth? How crazy is it to believe that baptism or the Lord's Supper mean anything at all? How ridiculous to believe that a God exists. Well, that's what we hear. That's what we face. We face these attacks from the world, and what are we going to do? It's very common for some of us to grow up in the church, to be raised in what is right, and then when we go out and see the trappings of the world and all it has to offer, to just reject what we had learned and known. It's also very common for us to grow up and try to retain both and continue to go after false things and yet try to serve God too. Maybe put our time in and we go to church or we try to pray every once in a while, but is it a real faith? Is God everything to us? Is he the only thing in your life? That's what true worship of God is. That's the weight that we feel. So then we see the answer. We have seen the challenge that God makes. We see the silence of Baal, but now we see God's answer. Verse 30 says, "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that he had been thrown down." And I'm not going to read it all. We already read it. But it's amazing how detailed he gets. The narrative just slows down at this point. It goes into painstaking detail to describe the number of stones he takes, the origin of the name of Israel, the trench, the water that he gives, the amount of times they pour the water on it, all of this to show that this is important. So the narrative becomes expansive here. It slows down here and in grave detail describes everything that happens. And so what happens is in the climax in verses 36 to 39. It says that this comes during the offering of the oblation. That's the evening offering. And God and Elijah, functioning as the prophet, offers this simple prayer. "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all of these things at your word." Notice this is a God who acts. Elijah says, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God." And notice this, "and that you have turned their hearts back." And immediately, fire falls and consumes everything. People of God, do we believe this? This isn't some story or fable. This happened. Do we believe it? God just answered the contest. Who is God? I am. And so follow me. What's the response of the people? They follow him. When all the people saw it, what's the only conclusion they could come to? You can't deny what just happened. So they fall down and say, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." This contest shows beyond a shadow of a doubt who is God and who is to be followed. But it shows us something more. It shows us something far richer than a mere contest. It shows us that our God is the God who turns the hearts of his people back. That was what Elijah prayed, that they may know that you have turned the heart of the people back. And this same thing takes place throughout every page of God's Word. It's a sad history of Israel leading up to it. It's a sad history of Israel leading away from this for a period of time. Whether the people's change here was heartfelt and true, we don't know. There's probably a mixture. There's probably some of the people who were just doing this because of what they saw and some people who really experienced a heart change, but was it lasting? Not that we can tell. In fact, the people continued to follow Ahab. Ahab continued to be a wicked king, and the northern kingdom of Israel would be judged a few years later, thrown into exile. The southern kingdom of Judah would follow shortly after because they continued to follow false gods until eventually something happened where God finally and fully did turn the heart of his people back once and for all. If the contest at Mount Carmel was to show who is God and do it in this definitive way, is not Jesus more of a definitive answer? What we saw on Mount Carmel was fire descend from heaven. What we see in Christ is God come down to earth. He proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was God because he came to us. He revealed God to us. He turned the heart of his people back. That's what Jesus does. That's what Christ's work was. He was the answer of the kingship. He was the descendant of David. He would be the one to finally bring an end to this false worship of God's people. And yet we also have to qualify that to a degree. It is the same lesson And yet we have a response, and that's to follow Christ. We can still fall the same way the people did then. We need to cling to our Lord and Savior. We need to cling to the God who so acts that he came to this earth and acted on our behalf. That's who we cling to. That's the answer. The correct response of the people then was to kill the false prophets, was to uproot the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth, and today we are called to cling to Christ in the face of the world's attacks. And that comes through various forms, through certain philosophies of the world, through certain scientific beliefs, through fleshly temptations and false religions and persecutions, through all of that, we're called to cling to who is God, to Christ. Belief is not the death of intelligence. It's intelligence's greatest form. Richard Dawkins has gone one step too far to cut off the only God that really matters. And religions are not automobiles that you can take any one of them to get to where you're going. There's only one. Praise be to God that we see which is the right one, that his word reveals it to us. May our response be to this question, if Christ is God, then follow him. May we respond, Christ, he is God. Christ, he is God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you. We bow before you awed by what we see in your word, seeing your greatness and your glory and your splendor, seeing how you've orchestrated all events in history, how nothing has taken you by surprise, that nothing can take you by surprise. We praise you that the question of all ages, who is God, is delivered to us in your word and so clearly proclaimed that you are God, that Christ is God, that you, the perfect Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, is the God we serve. And we pray that you would keep us in the faith, and we trust that those who believe in you, you will never let fall away. In Jesus' name, amen.